Thank you, Lord, for drawing us to you tonight. Please speak to us through your Holy Spirit as we study your word and learn from history and your story, what you want to tell us. Help us to learn good, Lord, so we can pass it on and see things, spiritual things happening around us. They're all signs. And I just want to be close to you. The more we learn about you and your ways and how you use people to get your message across. Be with us tonight, Lord, so we can learn everything that you want us to know. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Okay. Let me share my screen. Jephtha and his daughter. There we go. In the New Testament, somebody wrote the book of Hebrews, and within it he writes a list of heroes, the heroes of the faith, men and women that are distinct from others, that are praised for what they did in faith.
Sorry, Paul, sorry. We've got a black screen here.
Oh, you got a black screen. That's no good. Let's try that again. I am sharing my screen. Okay, let's stop that.
We just briefly saw it.
Okay, so let's try it again. Can you see it now?
Nope.
No.
Oh. Okay, it says you can see it, but obviously not.
I can see it.
You can see it.
Yes.
Oh. Yes, I can see it.
Oh, that's funny.
Have you guys paid your subscription to the other end?
That'll be 3 shekels for the shirt.
Okay. Just try again.
Yeah.
Just give me a second in case I'm on it.
Yeah.
Okay, let's proceed, Paul. Simply reboot the screen here, but most of us can see.
So at the moment it just says.
We can't hear you guys.
There's that list of faith that he gives us, and it's an important list. So in Hebrews 11, verses 1 and 2, it says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it manifold gained approval. Note that last phrase, they gained approval. And so this chapter expresses the faith of the Old Testament saints in terms of what they hoped for, and suggesting a future emphasis. They were looking forward to the reward in the future based on their current faith. Now in Hebrews 10, the chapter before, one reason the author of Hebrews lists all these heroes is that he and the original recipients to the letter of the Hebrews were suffering. They endured much suffering, both by their own men, by the nation of Israel, and by the Romans. We see in the previous chapter, in verses 32 to 34, that they were getting tired of being persecuted and suffering. They were thinking of either giving up their faith in Jesus and going back under Judaism. And so this would now be Pharisaic Judaism. And so they are in danger of falling away, Hebrews 10, verses 19 to 31. And so the author exhorts these early Jewish believers not to abandon their faith in the Messiah, because God, like the Old Testament saints, would reward them if they persevered in faith. And so he says, you can't fall back, because if you do, you fall into destruction. And the Old Testament, that's physical, and I think that's what he means here, that there would be a physical loss of their lives. So with that persevering in mind, they can lay hold of the promises of God in the future. For by faith, we need to please God, because without faith no one can please God, Hebrews 11, 5-6. And so these heroes of the faith in this chapter are that example for the persevering faith. Joseph looked ahead to the Exodus, though it happened many years after he died. Moses' rejection in Egypt presents the treasures of that future reward, and so on. So the writer is acknowledging that they're suffering, and that they, many of the heroes died without ever receiving the promise in this life. But now we come to this man. As we read through this chapter, we note Jephthah. Now Jephthah is much aligned in both Jewish and Christian commentaries and sermons. And that's because we read the book of Judges as a book of horrible histories. But within it, we also find men and women of faith, those had committed great atrocity, and those with faith. And so Abimelech, great example from last time, not so faithful. But there are also heroes of the faith. And so in verses 32 to 33, he says, now, what more shall I say? For the time fails me to tell you of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David, and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions. Now here we know that they didn't pursue a kingdom or conquer a kingdom. I'm talking about Jephthah here. They didn't obtain promises or shut the mouths of lions. So did he perform an act of righteousness? Well, with that in mind, I want to look at Jephthah. So who's Jephthah and why is he in this list of the heroes of the faith? Now, his story is found in the book of Judges, chapters 11 and 12. He's one of the judges in a period where there is indeed sharp moral decline. But during this time, we also see the remnant. We have Gideon, Boaz, Ruth, Samuel, the last judge. All of these are men and women of faith. And so Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty man of valor. He was the son of a harlot, and Gilead was the father of Jephthah. Gilead's wife bore him sons, and when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, you shall have no inheritance in your father's house, for you were the son of another woman. So Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tov. And needy men gathered themselves around Jephthah, and they went out with him. Now, the land of Tov is what we would call today either the Golan or just past the Golan Heights, but it's most likely the region just south of or the southern end of the Golan Heights. Now, Jephthah is called a Gibor Chayil, a mighty man of valor. This is a very significant description in the Old Testament. We often think of it as physical strength, but that's not the case, because Gideon was called a mighty man of valor by the angel of the Lord, and Boaz is called a mighty man of valor. And so these are indicating that it's not just physical strength, because Gideon, let's be honest, and by himself he was a bit of a wimp. Boaz, he's an older man. So it's now really talking about somebody of a spiritual stature. In other words, one who had been able to carry off his faith in his life. Now, in terms of being a man of influence, Boaz would have been, but that's not the case here. In fact, it's the opposite. Jephthah's mother was a prostitute. Josephus, in the antiquity of the Jews, Book 5, Chapter 7, Paragraph 7, actually states he's a Gentile prostitute. So he was a nobody. So calling him a son of a prostitute immediately creates attention. How is he a mighty man of valor, and how is he this son of a Gentile prostitute? Now, he is a man who's unjustly denied his inheritance, and so he has to flee, and he doesn't depart very far from the land, but he goes to the land of Tov. Now, ironically, Tov is the Hebrew word for good. So he's fleeing to a better land, so to speak. The worst thing, though, about this passage is that most, if not all, English translations sadly mistranslate the word of the needy man that he had gathered. Some say vain man or even worthless fellow. There's one translation that implies that they are absolutely horrific. And that's not the case. These are not men of Belial, as in Deuteronomy 13:4, as we see in other passages, such as Judges 19 or Judges 20. But here the word literally means that these are empty-handed men.
No, I've got a map.
And empty-handed is a much better translation. These are men like Jephthah who lack social standing, who have no material possession. They're not depicted as inherent wicked, but rather as people who have nothing, empty-handed men, whose pockets mirror their lack of significance in society. They have little. And it is these men that rally around Jephthah, who are now not described as worthless men, as an implied evil, but marginalized individuals who found themselves at the fringe of society. Who found themselves at the fringe of society, and their emptiness really reflects the socio-economic status that they have, rather than anything else. In verses 4 to 9, there is the urgency of the Amorite threat. Now, the Amorites live just south of the Golan, and so these are men who are from Gentile heritage who have been battling Israel consistently. The very elders who had orchestrated Jephthah's expulsion now find themselves at his mercy, and they are compelled by dire circumstances to seek his aid. And so it highlights a significant shift in power dynamics. Their previous social hierarchy had ostracized Jephthah from birth, and he was insignificant, but now he's gathered around himself significant amount of people, so that due to the urgency of war, they have to go to him and reach out their hand and say, hey, you are a mighty man of valor. The quality that they are now looking for is a military leader. Yet they had denied him consistently. Their promise of leadership to him is not born out of a remorse or repentance or a change of heart, rather out of a starved need and nothing more than that. It is almost just due to self-survival, self-preservation. And so Jephthah's skepticism is entirely justified. He responds in verses 7 to 9, reveals a keen awareness of their hypocrisy and the precariousness of their offer. He doesn't immediately embrace their proposal, but instead confronts them with their past actions. Did you not hate me? Did you not drive me out of my father's house? Why do you come to me now that you are in trouble? The questions that he poses really forces them to confront their injustice. His conditional agreement is a masterful display of negotiation. And Jephthah understands the fleeting nature of the desperation. Because once it's fixed, he's not expecting that they will honor the agreement. But he doesn't want that temporary fix. He doesn't want to be just a tool to be discarded once the crisis passes. And so he insists on permanent leadership. If you bring me home again to fight against the Ammonites, and the Lord delivers me, then I'll be your head. It demonstrates his desire to be part of the tribe, for validation, for a secure placement in community, even a community that once rejected him. I don't think it's about military command, but it's about a rightful claim to his family and the tribe. The elders, driven by the immediate need, readily agree by his terms. Perhaps without fully considering the long-term implications. In verses 10 to 11, we see that they even make an oath before the Lord and Mitzvah.
Go back to... Sorry, Paul.
That's okay. The elders swear a promise of Jephthah's future leadership by Yahweh, by the Lord. This solemn oath invokes God as a witness and elevates the agreement to covenant level. Note Jephthah's repetition of these words before the Lord at Mitzvah further emphasizes its gravity. Before the Lord suggests that the tabernacle might have moved from Shiloh, the initial location, Joshua 18. However, the phrasing in Judges 18:31, as long as the house of God was in Shiloh, implies that it was there for some time and then moved. Now, according to the rabbis, it did move to Nob, but it's not in the Bible, so we don't know. 1 Samuel 4 provides clear evidence that the ark was moved on occasion, but more in the sense of a good luck charm. And if we ever deal with the book of Samuel, we might deal with that. But what I'm indicating is that it's well possible that either the Ark of the Covenant was at Mitzvah, or that the high priest would have come through. And so it's not explicitly stated, but it is likely. And so God is seen as a present witness, binding the elders with this oath in a covenant way. But even without the Ark, it's a historical, significant covenantal making agreement. The same as we see with Jacob and Laban, Genesis 31, with the stones that were marked as a watchtower, as a mitzvah. And so it is that kind of language that we see. Now, Jephthah's attempt to peacefully resolve the conflict through a series of peace negotiations within the king of the sons of Ammon, who claimed the land was theirs. Now, we read these verses when we read them, and we skate over them within minutes. But these are a series of peace negotiations, and they're not just a message here and a message there, but these messages would have gone up and down from one to the other. And so these are months of negotiation. Jephthah meticulously lays out the historical context of Israel's acquisition of the land following the defeat of the Amorites, emphasizing that Ammon had not contested the claim for 300 years. Again, it suggests a protracted period of negotiations. Verse 13, the king of the sons of Ammon said to the messenger of Jephthah, because Israel took away my land, they came up from Egypt, from the Arnon as far as the Yabok and the Jordan. Therefore return them peacefully now. Jephthah counters this, the historical claim that the land belonged to the Amorites, not the Ammonites. Therefore, the claim that Israel had stolen land is not true. It wasn't yours. By background, look at Numbers 21, verses 24 to 27. But there's also the theological argument. the Lord has given Israel victory over the Amorites. It is He, the Lord God, who's given this land to Israel. And so the observation, in truth, Israel bypassed Edom and Moab, peacefully during their journey from Egypt, respecting your borders, Numbers 21, Deuteronomy 2:19, and sadly, the Ammonites rejected the peace plan. Now, I don't often do this, but it almost feels like reading a newspaper today. Because despite the historical and theological claims, the Ammonite king does not respond positively. Again, these are series of negotiations, rather than just, you know, what we read here, the few verses. We then come to the significance of the passage, where there's the second negotiation, at least, verses 24 to 26. Jephthah uses rhetorical questions to challenge the Ammonites' logic. He asks if their god Chemosh granted them the land they currently possess. This implies that just as the Ammonites believed their god gave them the land, so Israel's God gave them the promised land. Secondly, the historical argument. Jephthah reminds the Ammonite king that Israel had now been living in the land for 300 years. So even if there had been a historical right, and there wasn't, the claim was forfeited. Jephthah also reminds the king that no one has challenged Israel's ownership during this time. And so the argument was not true. Now, you see that the map here, you see where Ammon is. It's not their land. That's the problem. In between the Yabok and the Yamuk would have been the Amorites. And that's the land that they're now disputing. Ammon had no claim to the land. But they're claiming, as far as the Arnold, so they're claiming double the amount. The war with Ammon continues through further negotiations. Oops, I already should have shown you that slide. That's the 300 years or so, but the negotiations fail. And then the war with Ammon continues in the vow of Jephthah. This is the crux of the problem that we have. Now the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah so that he passed through Gilead and Manasseh. Then he passed through Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he went on to the sons of Ammon.
The Spirit of the Lord appointed and anointed Jephthah and raised him up to be a judge, meaning a deliverer, one who acted as a soldier. He and his men passed through more of the fighting men of Gilead, and Manasseh would have joined them. In verses 30 to 31, Jephthah then makes the vow to the Lord and said, "If you will indeed give me the sons of Ammon into my hand, then it shall be that whatsoever or whosoever comes out of the door of my house to meet me, when I return in peace from the sons of Ammon, it shall be the Lord's, and I shall offer it up as a burnt offering." Now, your translation might read slightly different. This is a more literal translation. Now, Jephthah is not the head of the tribes beyond the Jordan. He, like Gilead from birth, an insignificant man, was raised up by God, qualified by God to be that judge over Israel. So he became that mighty warrior because the Spirit of the Lord was upon him. It is now that he prays before the battle. "Yahweh, if we are successful in battle, what or whoever comes out of my house shall be an olah, a whole burnt offering." Now, imagine, he clearly is Jewish, he clearly is a worshipper of Yahweh because he prays to Yahweh. If a donkey had come out of his house, could he have offered it as a burnt offering? And the answer is no.
What about a cat or a dog? It could not have been offered, for only kosher, clean animals can be used for burnt offerings. Leviticus 1 to chapter 7 made that very clear. This is about made before the Lord. This wording is not generic. It's not Adonai, master of the universe, or some language that is unclear. It's not even the generic word for God, El or Elohim, but it is Yahweh. And so before going into battle, he reminds the pagan king of Ammon that the Lord had promised and that the Lord would fulfill the promise to Israel regarding the land. In all of this, what I see is Jephthah is a believer, a part of the remnant. He's not running after the Baal and the pagan gods or the Asherahs. He's not doing any of that. So Jephthah, in verses 10 to 11 of chapter 11, is with the elders before the Lord, and they agree that the Lord, Yahweh, is witness. And Jephthah spoke all these words before the Lord, and then traveled. In verse 30, Jephthah makes the vow before Yahweh. In verse 35, he acknowledges his vow to Yahweh. This is clearly indicating that he is an obedient, faithful man. He is not somebody who would take and do horrible things. Even though that's what we accuse him of. Now when Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, behold, his daughter was coming out to meet him with tambourines and with dancing. Now she was his one and only child. Beside her, he had no sons or daughter. And when he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, you've brought me very low. And you are among those who trouble me, but I have given my word to Yahweh, and I cannot take it back." So she said to him, "My father, you have given your word to Yahweh. Do to me as you have said, since Yahweh has avenged you of your enemies, the sons of Ammon." Note that, again, this is, his house is at Mizpah. There's that recurring aspect. Is the ark there? It seems that there is some kind of a connection being made, though it is not explicit. The reoccurring reference to Mizpah of Gilead in Judges 11, verse 11, 29 and 34, holds significant weight. It is there that Jephthah and the elders spoke before Yahweh from this location. Jephthah initializes his attack and returns at Mizpah of Gilead before the Lord. And it is at this site, Genesis 31:49, where Jacob and Laban established their covenant and parted ways. And so sometimes it's called Ramat Mizpah, the height of Mizpah, in Joshua 13:26. And it does imply that the Ark of the Covenant clearly was there. And 1 Samuel 7 would, again, imply that very much. But Jephthah had returned from battle. He was clearly victorious. And there is rejoicing happening. There's a celebration. His daughter and the other people are all rejoicing. Very much in the same way that Miriam, Moses' sister, responded with the miraculous crossing of the Red Sea after defeating the Egyptians, Exodus 15:20. And so there is a mirroring happening. Miriam danced and sang. Jephthah's daughter sang and danced. Moses had a victory. Jephthah had a victory. Both of these are divine deliverances for Israel, framing it within a familiar context of God's saving power. And so her behavior follows, like his, but in her case, she follows the godly women who welcomed later on, her behavior is followed later on by godly women who would welcome David after his defeat of Goliath. And so there is a consistency of seeing her as a positive role model. In Psalm 68, verse 25, in Psalm 148, verses 11 and 12, we see that same aspect, the role of women alongside the rulers and all the people in praising God through music and dance. This passage illustrates that such expression of joy and praise are not uncommon for godly women in Israelite society, particularly in response to God's favor and victory. So I would argue that both Jephthah and his daughter were part of the remnant of his time. The invocation of God's name, Yahweh, consistently indicates there is true faith with them. And so by faith, this act would be done. Jephthah, when he informs her of the vow, she says, okay, do to me as you promised. Now, based on the vow and on this response, many have thought that she became a physical sacrifice. In other words, that she was murdered by her father. And this is true for Christians and for Jews. It goes well back to ancient times. Both the Aramaic translation indicates this, and Josephus indicates this in the Antiquity of the Jews, Book 5, Chapter 7, Paragraph 10. They talk about the sacrificer and that he followed through. And so she bewails her virginity, her youth for a while, and then comes back and he sacrificed his daughter as a burnt offering, an offering such an oblation. Now, most Christians tend to agree with this view. The problem is this, and there's quite a few problems. Child sacrifice was not practiced in Israel until the time of King Ahab. That's 870 to 850. And even the worst king, King Manasseh, 885 to 654, he too practiced this. Now, both of these kings had worshipped other gods. But there is no evidence of child sacrifice being practiced in Israel during the time of the judgment. This is the time from 1375 to 1075. Even so, would God have accepted the human sacrifice? And the answer is no. So the acts of righteousness doesn't fit. Either he did not sacrifice her, or he did not act in righteousness. In fact, he would have been like King Manasseh and King Ahab. Note verses 37 to 39. She said to her father, let this thing be done to me. Leave me alone for 2 months, that I may go to the mountains and weep because of my virginity, I and my companions. And he said, go. So he sent her away for 2 months, and she left with her companions and wept on the mountains because of her virginity. And at the end of 2 months, she returned with her father, who did to her according to the vow that he had made. And she had no relations with a man. Thus it became a custom in Israel. Note carefully what it says. She mourns very clearly, not her up-and-coming death, but her perpetual virginity, for she would never have relations with a man. Now, a person who was not to have relationship with another person would either be the Nazir, the Nazirite, or somebody who served full-time in the tabernacle. Now, the women who did this are mentioned, for instance, in Exodus 38, verse 8, and in 1 Samuel 2, verse 22. Now, sometimes these are positive, sometimes these are negative. But if we were in Greek writing, we would call her a temple virgin. But we're not in Greek writing, we're in Hebrew writing, And so we might say she's a tabernacle virgin. That too is somewhat uncomfortable. The better way to put it would be to say she became a living sacrifice. In other words, dedicated to perpetual service in the tabernacle. Human sacrifice is prohibited in the law of Moses, Leviticus 18:21, Leviticus 20, verses 2 to 5, Deuteronomy 12:31, Deuteronomy 18:10. So it is clear human sacrifice would have been an abomination. Child sacrifice was practiced by the Ammonites, that's true, who worshipped Chemosh, the god of Moab, as well as their own god, Moloch. Sometimes called Milcom, look at 1 Kings 11. And so I don't think Jephthah would have been unfamiliar with these abominable practices of human sacrifice. But Jephthah knew the Lord, and his daughter clearly knows the Lord. These are part of the remnant. They knew the law of Moses and understood that a vow, a promise to God, needs to be fulfilled. And so when he had negotiated with the Ammonites, he recalled the promises of God regarding the land of Israel. And he relied on that. Jephthah and his daughters speak as believers, not as worshippers of Baal. So I would argue that Jephthah's daughter was not physically sacrificed. In fact, I would argue the opposite. She lived as a temple virgin or a living sacrifice for the rest of her life. Remember from Judges 10, verse 10, the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord, "We've sinned against you." And so this is in a time of spiritual renewal, and they've forsaken the Baals that they're serving. This is at a time when they came back to the Lord in the cycle. Now, author of Judges does not say, "And he burned her as a burnt offering." Rather, he says, "He fulfilled his vow," which was done after 2 months. And since he couldn't sacrifice her at the tabernacle, he would have needed to build another altar. But this is not written in our text. Jephthah doesn't build another altar, a pagan altar, as some imply. Jephthah speaks as a believer, and he could have cancelled his vow if he was truly going to sacrifice her, because that would have been an abomination. Not only that, he's listed as a hero of the faith. And if he had sacrificed her, he would have been the worst kind of sinners. And the author of Hebrews would have been foolish to think to classify him as a hero of the faith, one who commits such abomination. Now, I pointed out that there were tabernacle virgins, so to speak, or women who worked in the tabernacle, and we see that in 1 Samuel 2, verse 22. Now, 1 Samuel 2 is right after this period, and so it is likely that these two things are connected. As I said, some of the women who were faithful and some were unfaithful. But there is no mention of actual human sacrifice at this point. Furthermore, the Spirit of the Lord is upon Jephthah in verse 29. And so it is possible to see a continuation of his words still under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so I think that's the way to see it. Now, Jacob makes a vow to the Lord in Genesis 28:22 to give a tenth of everything that he owned, everything that he had, to God. And yet he did not sacrifice one of his 12 sons in fulfillment of this vow. So here too, there is another option. It is not a physical sacrifice, but a spiritual sacrifice that is being made. Jephthah's daughter, therefore, is not physically sacrificed. And so they're crying out to the Lord, The book of Judges doesn't say he burned her. Jephthah and his daughter speak as believers. And he's listed in both 1 Samuel 12 and in Hebrews 11. Both of these are lists of heroes of the faith. There is no mention of child sacrifice till Ahab and Manasseh. And the Spirit of the Lord is upon Jephthah. Now in verses 39 to 40, at the end of the 2 months she returned to her father who did to her according to the vow that he had made, and she had no relations with a man. Why emphasize that she had no relations with a man? And then it says this, thus it became the custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel would go yearly to commemorate the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite 4 days in the year. Now, if somebody had said to me, look, we're going to kill you in 2 months, but you've got 2 months leave, I would run as far as I could. But she doesn't. She's not fleeing, nor is she asking for an extension for her life. All she's doing is asking for permission to delay the vow so that she can bewail, mourn over her virginity, in that she will die a virgin, never marrying. Now look at verse 40 and see how your translation writes this. And here's the Young Literal Translation. From time to time, the daughters of Israel go to talk to the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite, 4 days in the year. You see, it's not to commemorate the daughter, but to speak to her, to talk to her. Now, this literal translation would indicate that she's very much alive. Rabbi David Kimke wrote on this verse, to converse with her. Again, he makes it clear that that is the reading that we ought to take, to talk to her. Really, what she is, as I indicated, is a living sacrifice. That's New Testament language, I get that. But nevertheless, that's most likely where we are. We could perhaps see it by using King David's words in Psalm 141. May my prayer be set before you like incense. May the lifting up of my hands be like the evening sacrifice. In other words, she would be continually giving over to praying before the Lord. The evening burnt offering described in Numbers 28, verse 39, consists of two lambs, not of a young lady. And so when David writes about this, he's saying, may the fragrant smoke of the incense that goes up to God be a symbol of my prayer. So too, I think she is an ongoing symbol of her life before God. Or as Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15 writes about it, let us continually offer up sacrifice of praise to God. And so it is possible to use the word sacrifice in a non-literal way. And I think that is the way to see it. Romans 12:1. I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And I think in that sense, yes, we don't have the word temple virgins in the Bible, but it does describe the role that these women who had dedicated themselves, or in this case her father had, to the tabernacle or later on the temple. These would include vows of chastity and service. In the same way that we talk about the Nazarite vow in Numbers 6, verses 1 to 21, they had to separate themselves, consecrate themselves unto God. They were devoted to God. A good example of the, in the New Testament would be Anna in Luke chapter 2, verse 36 to 38. Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher, she was well advanced in years, and had lived with her husband for 7 years in marriage. And then as a widow, to the age of 84, she never left the temple, serving day and night with fasting and prayers. She is an example of a Nazarite, a female Nazarite, and it very much fits the pattern of Jephthah's daughter. When we think of the contemporary with Jephthah, it would be Samson in Judges 13. He is not godly. Nevertheless, he was separated unto God, now in his case for life, like John the Baptist. This would have included abstaining from alcohol, not cutting hair, avoiding contact with the dead. Samson didn't fulfill, true. John does better, we know that. So, the final example that I want to give you of somebody who lived as a living sacrifice is Isaac. Isaac was a willing sacrifice. It is he who's well and truly into his 30s. His father is over 100. He could have Dad, I think you're losing the plot. I'm not letting myself to be bound, laid on an altar, for you to kill me, and then put fire on underneath me. Yet he was willing to trust God in complete obedience. And so Isaac, in that sense, becomes that living sacrifice. He could have overpowered his father, but he let himself be bound. He let himself be placed on the altar. Thank God, God sent an angel. Now, as I mentioned, Jephthah is mentioned also, not just in Judges 11, but also in 1 Samuel 12, verse 11. And this is the first heroes of the faith in 1 Samuel 12. Then the Lord sent Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and Badan, that is Barak, and Jephthah and Samuel, and delivered you from the hand of their enemies all around, and you lived in security. This is a list that clearly evokes what we read in Hebrews 11:32. Now, Gideon, Barak, Jephthah, Samuel are listed in that same order. The author of Hebrews adds some more. Nevertheless, he is listed twice as a hero of the faith in both Old and the New Testament. If Jephthah had committed that abominable sacrifice, I don't think he would have been mentioned in either or. There are rabbinic commentaries such as that of the Radak and the Ralbach who clearly indicate that he did not sacrifice her, but she lived as a temple virgin, as a like a living sacrifice. These two authors help us understand the timeline. Now, Arnold Fruchtenbaum agrees with this timeline, and he points out that Jephthah's daughter would have been alive at the time that Samuel, as a boy, was brought into the tabernacle by his mother. And so Jephthah's daughter may have well been one of the faithful women, or perhaps a woman, who nurtured him when he was young. And so she could have been a godly, a spiritual mother to him. When we think about the sons of Eli, they were wicked, not good role models. But Samuel is, and perhaps he followed after her. Now the timeline fits, that's absolutely true. We don't have any proof, that's true too. But Jephthah does, I believe, deserve to be in the heroes of the faith, despite his tragic background, despite his dishonorable circumstances, despite his rejection from family and tribe, because he was faithful to God. He was chosen by God to be a judge and deliverer, and he and his daughter served faithfully the God of Israel and his people. Well, there you go. Did Jephthah's daughter serve at the tabernacle when Samuel was there? Yeah, she was. Did she provide for him? We'll have to wait till we meet her and then say, did you look after little Samuel? I think she did, but the jury is out until we meet her. Mm-hmm. But that's all I had to say about Jephthah. We do have another 15 minutes or so we can either take a break now and then deal with chapter 12 or continue.
Let's take a break. We'll come back and
okay.
Continue on. Thanks for that, Paul.